The choice of what we shall transmit from one generation to another is not an easy one. And we struggle as we look at church history somehow to make a distinction between that which is trivial and circumstantial and that which contains eternal principles. The subject we're studying tonight, I believe, is very important because it was this principle that began to be violated in the first centuries following the establishment of the New Testament church. Those of you who were in Greg's class a couple of years ago studied how in the first three centuries many changes were made among those who were following Christ. And one of the great changes was changes in the organization of the church and the exaltation of one elder above others and the designation of certain ones as bishops and so on until an ecclesiastical structure began to be formed. In a second course, a couple of sessions after that, we explored the history of the church over the next 1,000 years. And we're able to see how about three centuries after that, about 600 A.D., that the designation of a universal bishop was made so that one person was recognized as head over the earthly church. And we know that person today is the Pope of Rome. And so the apostasy from the simple New Testament plan of how God organized the church and how churches work together is a very essential thing for us to understand. Now, to fast forward for a very long time, church cooperation has always been a controversial subject, and 160 years ago, this became a major source of division. There had been in England and Scotland and certain parts of Europe, and then in America, a great move to restore New Testament Christianity, to sweep aside the rubbish of all the centuries and to return to the New Testament and just take the Bible. And the notion that any person could read it for himself and see what God required without the aid of clergy, that any person could look at that and say, this is how people were saved in New Testament times. This is how they worshiped. This is how churches were organized. This is how churches worked together. And the insistence that that was a way that would please God caught the imagination of thousands of people. And so there was a tremendous push for that so that many, many thousands of people in the beginning, the late part of the 18th century, the beginning of the 19th century, many thousands of people, many congregations were established. And so it seemed that that movement would sweep America. In the 1820s, the editors of papers among those brethren again and again insisted that in the church capacity, the local congregation, in that capacity alone, Christians operated, and that every congregation of God's people was independent. And though sometimes there might be occasions when they were working together, there was no super organization, there was no society, there was nothing revealed in the New Testament that would bind them together. In about 1849, though, that changed, and the formation of the American Christian Missionary Society marked an event that would split the church of that time. That did not come overnight. The groundwork for that had been laid for many years. The editor of the Millennial Harbinger for some 12, 15 years had been advocating the idea that churches should figure out ways to work together. His conclusion was that since nothing is revealed in the New Testament about that, therefore we are free to use our own judgment and to form a missionary society or some kind of organization by which churches could work together. Other brethren saw the danger of that immediately and insisted that the fact that there was nothing like that in the New Testament itself was proof that that was something God did not ordain and did not wish. And so the beginning of a great cleavage among brethren, that which had been a prosperous movement and thousands of people obeying the simple gospel, became a divisive movement. And people began to go in different directions. And so what we know today as the disciples of Christ and what we know today as the churches of Christ divided during those years. A very sad picture. It did not happen immediately. It took decades in some places. My mother, who was born in 1903, told me that as a child, the churches in Cannon County were still called Christian churches, and the man who baptized her was a Christian church preacher. The church where he preached did not use instrumental music, did not endorse the missionary society, but the division was not full-fledged until the early 1900s, at least in that county of Middle Tennessee. And so that is a very sad commentary, and it goes back to the idea of church organization. Now, the same history has been repeated in the last 60 years. Now, I wasn't around in 1849, but I was 100 years later. And in the 1950s, I saw that happen and lived through those years as a young preacher and saw brethren begin to divide. And though there are many issues, and I appreciate the elders endorsing the idea of my preaching on that during this year, and we've been devoting about one sermon per month to that topic, that was a very painful period. And what we have today in this city, in this area, and all across the world, among those known as mainstream, or thought of as mainstream churches of Christ, and those who are conservative churches of Christ, as this one is, that has been a dividing wedge. It is only one of many issues, but it is one. And so our interest tonight is asking, what does the New Testament teach about this topic? How did New Testament churches cooperate? Some basic definitions will help us with this. If you look up in your dictionary, and I've checked it in other dictionaries other than Webster, and what I find usually is two definitions, because it may mean one of two things. One is joint operation. The other is concurrent effort or labor. One is when we combine and form some means of that combination to work. Another is that this congregation is doing its work. Another is doing the same work. And sometimes those converge in a certain work, as we'll notice tonight. And so they are concurrent, and the independence of each congregation is helped. And we are all affected by that history, and wherever we go, and whenever we visit congregations of God's people, then we are heirs of what happened some 60 years ago. Now, the issue is not whether or not we should cooperate. Who would disagree? Is there anyone who would say, oh, we don't need to work together, we need to be isolated, and Congregation A and Congregation B should stay strictly out of one another's business? Well, there's a way in which that's right. But we can have an interest, and we can join our resources and our help sometimes, as we'll notice in certain passages. And yet the independence of each congregation is so very important. What is the issue in discussions on church cooperation? It's not whether or not we can cooperate. New Testament congregations did. Everybody I know believes in cooperation, working together. This is a part of brotherly love and a common Lord and a common interest in following the pattern of the New Testament. But the issue is, what kind of cooperation is authorized in Scriptures? And so what does the Bible teach on that? We're going to be looking at a number of passages, and I do not apologize for reading several passages to you. The first one is Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, that is, those at Antioch, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What kind of cooperation does this demonstrate? The time is about A.D. 45, as best we're able to determine. Look at these passages that show us that a number of congregations existed in the Judean area. For example, Acts 9, 31, 32, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking of the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Peter is shown as passing through that country, and there were saints who dwelt in Lydia, down there in Judea. And so the point I make with that passage is the illustration that there were many congregations in the Judean area. Though the word came from the brethren in Jerusalem up to the brethren in Antioch, the aid is going to be sent to the churches in Judea. There is no example in the New Testament of a congregation assuming a role of sponsoring work beyond its means and soliciting from many congregations funds then to send to the work, to become a receiving and disbursing church, or to become an intermediary church that stands between the work to be done and those who are sending the aid. And we'll see that in these passages. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, here at Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, Dorcas, and she was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And you know that story. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, he says to those brethren, "You became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." These are all illustrating the fact that there were many congregations in the Judean area, not just the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we're reminded that in the work of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others who traveled, that they were careful to ordain elders in every church. They did this, of course, because they were in that period of time when God was endowing people with gifts of the Spirit. And among those gifts was the gift of leadership. And so very early to get the church started, God in a miraculous way endowed certain ones with the ability to exercise that leadership. And so here are many congregations. Here are congregations with divinely appointed leadership. When you look at all of that, then this passage is very important as we think about Paul's role. Remember that Paul is up at Antioch in a great church, a large church, where many, many people have obeyed the gospel. And it is to that church that word comes of the need down in Judea. And Paul says in this account in the book of Galatians, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Only they were hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. The point I'm making is that here, this passage ties in precisely with the first one that I read, which mentions that the churches in Judea prospered, and they prospered partly because they heard that the one who had persecuted them was doing so no more. Now, when you look at that collection of passages, then this passage makes a lot of sense. I will read it to you again. The prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This illustrates simple New Testament congregation, cooperation. Here were many churches in the Judean area who were in need. Here was a great and prosperous, a large church in Antioch that was able to send aid to them. Here is New Testament cooperation. There is no intervening church that stands between Antioch and the work to be done in Judea. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so church A, B, C, D, and so on in the Judean area received that. I mention all of that because the argument has been made that the money was sent to Jerusalem. They were the receiving and disbursing church. They received that, and they in turn sent it out. There is no evidence, not a shred, that that was the way it was done. So the need was sent from those who had the means directly to those brethren who were in need in those congregations. That is not unlike what the congregations, this congregation has done in sending aid sometimes to a number of churches in a certain part of Africa or wherever, and is just exactly the way they did it in New Testament times. A second example. In this example, churches cooperated to help the Jerusalem church. And this passage over in the book of Romans, some years later, tells about the fact that Paul was going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. It pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this to them and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul was tense about that. He was hoping that those who were in need at this time in the Jerusalem area, that they would be willing to take the gifts from these Gentile, by and large, congregations over in Macedonia and Achaia. His reasoning was, you sent the gospel out and they have been blessed spiritually. From Jerusalem went out the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, as Luke records. And now he says they are, as it were, returning the favor, and they are sending aid to those who are needy in Jerusalem. This means then that here is an example of New Testament cooperation in the area of benevolence. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, Paul exhorts the brethren there concerning the collection for the saints. As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so must you do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. If it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we'll not read those, but in those chapters, very wonderful teaching about giving and a strong emphasis on the fact that we are the benefactors, that we are greatly blessed, and that God is able to make us able, and that God blesses us as we see needs in other places and as we respond to that. And in each reference, you see the support being sent directly to the need. This is about a dozen years later, after the first example that I mentioned. Again, the pattern is very simple. Here were churches in Macedonia and Achaia. They are sending directly to the brethren in Jerusalem who are in need, and Paul and others are taking that aid to those brethren. A third example, churches cooperated in supporting Paul as he preached. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to minister to you." And so he says that I deliberately chose not to take support from you and to allow other congregations to see to my needs while I labored there. When you study 1 and 2 Corinthians, you realize that Paul's apostleship was being called into question. And he wanted to be as far from any possible criticism as he could. And so he took no support from those to whom he ministered and took support from other places that he might live while he worked at Corinth. And so he received support from various churches as he worked at Corinth. This pattern's easy to see. Here are several congregations helping Paul, sending directly to the need that is there. Sometimes only one church supported Paul and his work. And that I was reminded of that this morning as reference was made to our brother Larry Vinson. I believe I'm correct that only the congregation here, that the congregation here, that you fully support Brother Larry in Malawi. And Paul mentions as he worked in a certain place that no church had fellowship with him. And these Philippians know that in the beginning, when he departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. This pattern is very simple to demonstrate also. Here the Philippian church sent to Paul, and so one church sending to Paul to support him in his needs. When you look at all of these examples, the conclusion you must reach is that God's plan is best. When all is said and done, when work is performed, whether work of preaching the gospel and edifying people, or work in certain situations where benevolence is needed, for a congregation to be able to send directly to that need, I'm not suggesting that there not be accounting for it and the most careful attention to the expenditure of funds from the Lord's treasury. That is so important. And we need to make a full accounting, and people need to feel as they give that that money is being handled very carefully. But in every New Testament situation, whether benevolence or evangelization or edification, that work where preachers went to places, in each case, the funds were sent directly to the need. Never is there a missionary society, benevolent society, edification society, an organization built by men to intervene between those sending the aid and the work to be done. Nor is there a church in the middle who would take upon themselves the mission of being the sponsoring church or the one to receive and disburse the funds. Don't you see that whenever there is a deviation in the pattern revealed in the New Testament, that there is the inherent human danger of people assuming an office and a work that God hasn't given? And that is very easy to slip into. It has been through the centuries. It has been among our brethren. It has been among those who were insisting on a return to simple New Testament Christianity. And so I encourage us to study these things and to realize God's simple plan is always best. And if we do it as it was done in the New Testament, we can see that the work will be done. And when that work is accomplished, then there's no leftover machinery or those with jobs that must be supported. There is nothing except the work being done in God's way, in God's infinite wisdom. He has made it so that each congregation can do to the extent of their ability. There are times when we cooperate with others. There are men whom we support who are receiving support not just from us, but from other congregations, and they make that known, and you're able to read their reports on our website and to understand that our support is not sufficient for their whole, and so they receive it from others. But there is no intervening organization. There is no society or office or sponsoring church that stands between those sending the support and the work to be done. May God help us to believe that and to operate on that simple principle. There should be no division of sentiment on that. All, I think, will agree that this was done in New Testament times. Some would say, oh, you're too finicky, you're too careful. But this is a way that God ordained, and it will work. And it is working across thousands of congregations in this nation and throughout the world. And so I encourage you to think and to realize that this, which has been through the centuries, such a controversial topic and a wedge of division, need not be, but that we can stay with God's simple plan. What we are advocating as a church, as a family of God in this community, is that in all things we follow God's divine will and the explicit pattern revealed in the New Testament. And that in our worship, in every part of our work, in our organization, in our teaching, that we just do and say what is revealed in the New Testament. I thank you very much for your attention. No church then stood between those supporting and those to whom the support was given. No agency, no human organization intervened. And God's wisdom, I believe, is revealed in that. God's simple plan is best. And tonight I ask you, have you obeyed that simple plan? His plan for you tonight is the same as it was 20 centuries ago. And that is that you come to know Jesus. You come to understand that He is the mighty Son of God, and that He was sent by the Father, and that He came and lived among men and was a man, that He perfectly kept the Old Testament law, that He finished the law, and that He died for our sins as a perfect sacrifice, and that we are saved on the benefits of His death, not because of our own merit, but because we have faith in Him who has performed the task and has offered the sacrifice acceptable to God. And so Jesus invites us to believe in Him and to turn from sin, to confess Him before men and to be baptized. And tonight, if you were to do that, you would be doing precisely what people did 20 centuries ago as the first church began. And those who through the centuries have been clinging to that simple idea of the restoration of New Testament Christianity, and then to worship and work according to His plan without human intervention and human schemes. That is God's plan for us and gives us an abiding hope that in so doing that we can be saved eternally.